You would turn with me in your New Testaments to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be taking our lesson from a section there in that final chapter of this great epistle. It's good to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship together. That is always a blessing, and we should count it a privilege. And we'll talk a little bit about that, how privileged we are and how unique it is that we're doing what we're doing. And we need to always count it a blessing. Appreciate Landon leading us in those songs as we offered up a sacrifice to God, the fruit of our lips, that I'm confident as we sing about His eternal will, that He is glorified and that He is someone who is pleased with what we've done this morning. And I appreciate Will leading us in those thoughts as we went to our God in prayer. I think that as we consider the whole context of Hebrews, that the idea that these Christians are coming out of Judaism, they are Jewish individuals who have believed and accepted Jesus as the long prophesied Messiah, I think it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that situation. Very unique. They accept Jesus as the Messiah, and those who did not, their family, their friends, would certainly consider them as apostates. There would be immense pressure, such that I think it's hard for us to conceptualize. Again, not that we're not under pressure and this can't relate to us, but there's a very unique kind of pressure, a unique context to this in the early days of the kingdom of Christ for Jews who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah and started following Him. In Hebrews 13 and verse 10, the Hebrew writer concludes his epistle with very powerful remarks as he summarizes in ways and tops off in other ways his arguments pertaining to the old covenant and that being obsolete now, fulfilled in the Christ and the new covenant. One of the things he says in verse 10 is that we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Think about that for a moment. The altar has a rich history from the very beginning of creation where offerings are made, but certainly in the Jewish economy. It all revolved around the tabernacle. That argument's been made by the Hebrew writer. And right there at the tabernacle is the altar of sacrifice to God. It speaks of so much. It speaks of fellowship. It speaks of communion. It speaks of gifts. It speaks of participation and atonement. And salvation, sin being dealt with, the altar is right there at the center of it all. And those who accept Christ as the sacrifice of all sacrifices, as the fulfillment of those in the Old Testament, they now leave that temple worship and they start worshiping God in the way He always intended. Everything else, it typified it. And now we're in the true tabernacle. Now we are worshiping God in the most intimate ways, that all of these things just kind of foreshadowed, we've got the substance, and that substance is Christ. But in doing that, they leave the altar. They leave the temple. And I think in Hebrews 13 and verse 10, what is implied is this pressure from their countrymen, other Jews who had rejected Christ. We've got an altar. What do you have? We've got an altar. Remember how important that is? You don't have an altar. And the Hebrew writer is reassuring them, we do have an altar. So what is the significance of the altar, and what altar do Christians have? And then what is the significance of the Christian altar? I think that just to preface the importance of the altar and to see the legitimacy of it in Hebrews the 13th chapter, Joshua 22 is a good place to go. And while you're turning to Joshua 22, you'll remember that while Moses was alive and they conquered some lands on the east side of the Jordan, that there were three tribes, two and a half to be more accurate, that saw the land east of the Jordan, directly east of the Jordan, as fitting for their particular tribes and occupation. It was good for livestock. They had livestock. We want these parts of the land. So the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they desired to settle east of Jordan. And Moses told them, you can do that, but you've got to go fight with your brethren first so that their inheritances can be allotted, and then you can come back and you can settle with your family on the east side of the Jordan. So in Joshua chapter 1, we see that coming to play. They have conquered those lands east of the Jordan, and now they're going to cross the Jordan as on dry land, as the water is divided miraculously, and they're going to conquer the land of Canaan, and they go with their brethren to conquer the land of Canaan. And as they did that, then they allotted, that is, the portions of the land by inheritance to the various tribes. And when that happened, here is Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh that go back to the land east of the Jordan. In Joshua 22 and in verse 5, Joshua tells them, "Take careful heed to do the commandment of the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So you're about to leave the major promised land. You're going to go to the tribes or the land east of the Jordan. This river is dividing you from your brethren. And don't forget who you belong to. Stay faithful. And they took that to heart. And I want you to notice how we can see that beginning in verse 10 as they built an altar. It tells us when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great and impressive altar. But notice the reaction of the rest of their brethren on the west. The children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan and the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them." Civil war. Because they built an altar. What was wrong with building an altar? I want you to notice in verse 16. What those tribes that gathered together to go to war against them, why they had such a problem in regard to this. "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord," verse 16. "What treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" And so their view of it is, you built this altar and that was rebellion. Why was it rebellion? Notice the reason for their charge in verse 19. "Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us, but do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God." It's rebellion because we've got an altar, and it's the exclusive altar. So if it seems evil to you to be separated from that, then come join us. But notice the explanation of the eastern tribes. In verse 22, those tribes explained, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion or if it is in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, and you children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said," in verse 26, "let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, but not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part with the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us." And notice verse 29 especially, "Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle." The text continues to demonstrate that that pleased them. It was actually not an act of rebellion. It was an act of faithfulness, an act of concern to remind their children in times to come and remind the Western tribes in time to come that we belong to the Lord just like you do. And your access to the altar before the tabernacle is the same access we have. That's just a reminder. But they were adamant that they did not build this altar in rebellion. They did not build this altar to sacrifice on it to the Lord. They did not build this altar as a type of replacement of the altar before the tabernacle. And we can learn some important things about the altar and its significance from this passage. The altar before the tabernacle is the exclusive altar to Yahweh God. And fellowship with God is inseparable from service at the altar before the tabernacle. That's why they built that replica, to remind themselves, we've got to go there to worship. That's where the connection is. But it also makes sense that the Western tribes would react the way that they did. Any additional altar was tantamount to apostasy. You're turning from Yahweh. Not because you're not worshiping Him, but you're not worshiping Him at the right place, at the right altar. You're not worshiping Him in the way that He prescribed. There's something else we can learn about this too, though. In addition to the fact that the altar was this connection of fellowship to Yahweh, just that altar though, the exclusive altar. In verse 29, when they repudiate the thought that we did not build an altar for burnt offerings and grain offerings besides the altar of our Lord our God, which is before His tabernacle, it shows us that the offerings and the grain offerings and all the different offerings that are commanded under the law of Moses, they're not merely acceptable because they're done in the proper form or with the proper substance or with the proper heart. They're also only accepted by God as they're sanctified by the right altar. And that's important. You can't just do everything else the exact same way, all else the same, except the altar. It's not an acceptable offering. It's rebellion, in fact. There's another text over in Matthew 23 that lends to a greater understanding of this. And you'll remember that Jesus is calling out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And one of the hypocritical things they were doing is they would state a claim or make a promise or take an oath, and they would swear by something. And they had this hierarchy of value for certain things. And so if I swear by this, I better keep my word, but I can swear by this and I can just lie through my teeth and it'll be okay. And one of those things was the altar, or at least the offerings on the altar. So in Matthew 23 and verse 18, I want you to notice just simply, as it pertains to our lesson, what Jesus says about the altar. He says, whoever swears by the altar, this is what they say. Whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, Jesus corrects them. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. And so the altar is where you have fellowship with God. Not this altar, the exclusive altar before the tabernacle. But that fellowship includes offerings and sacrifices, services of a spiritual, religious nature before the one and only true God who prescribed that worship for His people. And it's that altar that sanctifies the gift. You can, in all of your honesty and all of your sincerity and all of your fervor, offer up an offering to the one and only true God in the exact ways that He specified, at the exact times that He specified. But if it is not on this altar, it's rebellion. And so that's important, isn't it? Exclusive to fellowship, exclusive to services. And so when we go to Hebrews 13 in verse 10, we can understand why the Hebrew writer would point this out and probably understand why he would have to point it out. The Jews are saying, hey, you're claiming to worship the same God you've always worshipped. You're just accepting this man as his son and the Savior of the world, the Messiah. But where's your altar? You're not worshiping the true God. Where's your altar? You're not serving Him. Where's your altar? You have no fellowship with Him. You have no altar, or you have the wrong altar. And the Hebrew writer reassures them, no, we have an altar. In fact, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, those in the Jewish community still, those in the Jewish faith still, they have no right to eat of it. So notice some of the things that he points out. And I would assert to you, as we'll see in a moment, that Christ is that altar. The Hebrew writer says we do have an altar. He calls them to remember some things. In verse 7, he says this, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." So remember. What's so significant about those who rule over you that you need to remember? Remember how they led you. Remember the word that they spoke to you. Over in chapter 2 of Hebrews, he spoke of that word. He said in Hebrews chapter 2 that we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And then he spoke of this word of salvation. And how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation, which was spoken first by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard him, and God bore witness with these signs, wonders, and various miracles. Remember that when you weren't very convinced that this man Jesus is the Messiah, and you participated in putting him on the cross, and then he raised from the dead, and on Pentecost, there were these men, his followers, who spoke a message about him being the Messiah that you always anticipated, being now your king of the messianic kingdom. And you were convinced because God bore witness through these signs. You remember that? Might seem like a long time ago, but it wasn't that far ago. Remember that. Remember, that's the word that you were led by your elders, your leaders who have passed away. Remember that? We have an altar. And then he speaks about their faith. Remember their faith, whose faith follow. In chapter 4 and verse 14 of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer encouraged to hold fast your confession. Did they stop or did they die in faith? They died in faith. And that's what he says. Remember the outcome of their faith. How they went out. They never let go of their faith. So here's this word that they accepted and that you accepted. And it was so substantial. It was so validated. Regardless of what their countrymen, the rest of the Jews, were saying, they held fast to it. And they died holding fast to it. Remember that. There's a reason for that. They weren't phony. They weren't holding on to whims. They weren't holding on to mere wishes or empty claims. They were holding on to substance and truth. Remember the word, remember their faith, remember the outcome, and then remember that Jesus hasn't changed. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And some will say that in defense of actually binding Old Testament law, but that's not what he's saying. Yesterday is when Jesus was first preached, all the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and you accepted that. So yesterday was when you obeyed the gospel. He's the same as he was then. And he's the same today. And he'll never change after this. Why'd you accept him in the beginning? Why'd you leave the altar of the temple and follow him? That's not changed. So why are you changing now? And then notice in verse 9 what he applies that to. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace and not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them. And that answers to, as we actually recently studied, these various washings and ceremonies and rituals and the tabernacle itself and the temple, that all it did was it foreshadowed the time of Reformation. It pointed to Christ. He says, don't be persuaded by them. You don't have the system. You don't have the altar. You don't have the temple. You don't have the sanctuary, but we do. Don't be persuaded by that. Those things don't establish you spiritually. They all point to Christ who does. That's when the reminder comes in. He says, we have an altar. The altar's still significant, but it's just not that altar. It's the fulfillment of what that altar typified, what that altar foreshadowed, what that altar pointed to. So don't be persuaded by these things. We have an altar. In fact, it's a better altar. It's something they don't even have a right to. And that's when he gives the explanation. So notice in verse 10, he talks about that they don't have a right to eat of it. And so not all sacrifices, but certain sacrifices, the priest offered up and they were given a portion of that sacrifice for their livelihood to eat from. In 1 Corinthians 9:13, Paul said, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the holy things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? And he goes on to apply that to those who preaching the gospel, they should live from the gospel. But he says there's an offering that they have no right to eat of. And there was something that corresponds to that under the old covenant. He elaborates on the Day of Atonement throughout Hebrews, especially chapter 9 and 10. And he speaks about that holiest of holy. And only the high priest enters that once a year with the blood of the atoning victim. Only him, and not without blood. That Day of Atonement, those sin offerings, those burnt offerings, those things were not eaten by the priests. Those were not left for them to consume. What happened to them? Well, that's what the Hebrew writer points out. And he applies Jesus as the fulfillment of those things, the fulfillment of the sacrifices for sins. In verse 11, the bodies of those animals, this is Old Testament, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. So all these other offerings they eat from. But there are some sacrifices under the old law they have no right to eat from. Now, what's the fulfillment of those sacrifices they have no right to eat from? He's the fulfillment of all of them, but he's making an argument. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So verse 10, we have an altar they have no right to eat from, explaining that by these offerings that were burned outside the camp. Verse 12 and 10 fit together. Verse 12 explains verse 10. What is the altar? It's Jesus. It's Jesus that they have no right to eat from. They have no right to receive sustenance from. And he gives the reason why in verse 13, as he exhorts them to do what the rest of the Jews were unwilling to do. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, which is symbolic of the community of the Hebrews, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So Christ is our altar. And the reason they have no right to eat of him is because he suffered outside the gate. And they're not willing to leave Judaism. They're not willing to leave behind the shadow to accept the figure. They're not willing to leave behind the type to accept the anti-type. That's what you've got to remember. We have the true altar. We have the fulfillment of all of that. What's the point of that for us? This altar, Christ, he excludes all others. In John 14 and verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We see that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Have we not done these things in your name? And he says, depart from me, you who commit lawlessness, I never knew you. You may have done them in sincerity. You may have done them with thought, but they are not offered with knowledge of me. You're not in fellowship with me. You're not at the right altar. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see that explained furthermore with the church. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ. And so those spiritual blessings, fellowship with God, the altar, it's in him. It is him. And you don't have fellowship with God except being in him. Galatians 3 speaks about how that would happen. Through faith in Christ Jesus, you're sons of God. As many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And therefore we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Those spiritual blessings you crave, the fellowship with God, the atonement that he provides, it's in him. It's at this altar, not any other altar. There's no atonement at any other altar. Here's the thing. So many people will agree to that. They'll say it themselves, that he said he's exclusive. But then they'll speak of a Jesus that's inclusive, yet he's exclusive in the sense of his name. If you're a Christian, then that's the only way. But then there's many forms of Christianity. But you know, Jesus spoke of himself, in essence, being exclusive. In Matthew 16, when he asked his apostles, who do men say that I am? And they spouted off some different views and theories. He said, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered for the people, for the apostles, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Of the God, the living God, is literally what the Greek says. Four definite articles. That's specificity and exclusivity. And so it's not good enough to just say, Jesus said he's the only way. Well, who is Jesus? What does he teach? What does it mean to go the way and the truth and find that life? It's not just Jesus can be anyone you want him to be as long as he's Jesus. He actually says in Hebrews 13 that he's exclusive in doctrine. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember the word you were taught. Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. And so there might be Judaizers who say, we accept Jesus too, but you can eat of these meats or not eat of these meats, and that's going to determine whether you're right with God, even though that's an Old Testament law. No, that's not Jesus. In Hebrews 2, he spoke about that word of salvation, which was confirmed. You can't just accept it at one point in time and turn away from it and be at the right altar. You forfeit fellowship. You build a different altar. You leave Yahweh. And also in practice, not just in what we teach and hold to. It's got to be the right doctrine. That's the one altar. That's the one exclusive Christ. He's a person that is not divided, 1 Corinthians 10 says. But it applies to practice as well. In Ephesians 4, he speaks about the time that they had spent in being like a Gentile. And he says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, that you put off concerning your former conduct, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man, created according to the standard of righteousness and holiness and the truth. And so the fact that he's exclusive is so important. If I'm teaching something that is not his doctrine, I'm at the wrong altar. I can't have fellowship with God when I'm speaking something that contradicts his eternal will in Christ Jesus. I can't have fellowship with God when my life is not being offered on that altar of fellowship with him through imitating Christ and his will. In other words, as we say sometimes, you can't have your cake and eat it too. I've got Christ, but I've got my Christ. No, there's Christ and then there's anyone and everyone else. There's only one Jesus. That's the altar the Hebrew writer is talking about. We have an altar. We have an altar. We have the exclusive fellowship with God through him. But also, that altar was built for a purpose, a practical purpose. And Christ being that altar is the exclusive way we offer acceptable sacrifices to God. In chapter 7, in verse 13, in describing the need for the change of the law of the priesthood with Christ's new order according to Melchizedek, it explains, he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, notice, from which no man has officiated at the altar. As a priest, your officiation, your officiating, your offerings, your practices as a priest, your religious services, they're done at an altar. Even now, the difference is, what is that altar? What nature is it? So on and so forth. But it's offered at an altar. That's where it is. If you're a priest, and that's what the Bible says we are, it's offered at the altar. And in Hebrews 13, he says we have an altar. And so if you're wanting to have fellowship with God, but in that fellowship, have a practical interaction with God, have that communion with him through religious service and sacrifice, you've got to come to that altar. Just like the Eastern tribes, they build this altar not for sacrifices, but to tell their children and their children's children and the children of the Western tribes and their children's children that they have part with the Lord so they can travel to the tabernacle and make the sacrifices. They have a right to that as children of Israel, but not to sacrifice on that altar. You got to come outside of the camp, outside of the city. But why do you do that? Why do you travel to the altar? Notice what he says in verse 15. Therefore by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Understand the significance of that. You have people all over the world claiming to be Christians this morning gathering to offer sacrifice. They're worshiping. But if they're at the wrong altar, their worship is actually not just not accepted, but it's rebellion against the God they claim to be faithful to. That's the altar that sanctifies the gift, Jesus says, and the Eastern tribes understood that. Only that altar makes your worship acceptable. Only that altar makes your worship significant and true. Compare that to what we read in 1 Peter 2, a place where we explicitly see that we are a spiritual priesthood. Here, speaking of Christ as the cornerstone, and so a different figure, but the same context of offerings being accepted or not accepted based on where or through whom they're all offered. We could say, at which altar are they offered upon? And so he says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, that we're coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Do you notice what he adds to that? There's a host of reasons why these are the real sacrifices and we are the real priesthood and we are acceptable in our offerings to God. But there is a central point at which all others revolve around. He says these are spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If they're not through him, it doesn't even matter what form they are. They are not acceptable to God. Someone could be claiming to worship God the same way, the exact same form, maybe the same songs, but probably not because the doctrine means something. But in the exact same way, insofar as form goes, and it could not be acceptable to God because it's not offered at the right altar. It's not offered on the right cornerstone. It's not offered through Jesus. That's what makes the difference. This altar, just like the altar of the Old Testament, excludes all others in regard to service. And you notice that in verse 15. Therefore, by him, Hebrews 13, 15, therefore, by him, what does that look like? The altar is Christ. It's only on that altar that you can offer acceptable worship to God. Someone says, no, that's too exclusive. We can't go that far. And there are even denominations who say, well, you might have someone who's very sincere and they're going through and living a proper life, and maybe they don't quite accept Christianity fully, though they think that there's some good things in it, and I can't say that God doesn't accept their worship. That's exactly what the scripture says. If it's not on that altar, it's not acceptable. So what does that look like practically? In Ephesians 1 and in verse 22, the Apostle Paul explains that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When we're added to the church, we come to the right altar. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, he says there's one body, there's one church. And so when we talk about that exclusive altar of spiritual offerings, that the only offerings that are acceptable to God are the offerings at that altar. The only offerings that are accepted by God are those that are made in his church. He says, glory be to God in the church by Christ Jesus. That's exclusivity. Someone says, you can be a Christian without the church. No, you can't. That's like saying I can make offerings to God without the altar. Did that work? Absolutely not. And so what you have is this location. Where's the altar? Well, it's Christ. Well, how are you in Christ? How are you at that altar? In his body, which is the church. And so if you're outside of it, you can't possibly be offering up offerings that are acceptable to God, because they're not by him. They're not through him. And so there's location, but there's also form and substance, because in Ephesians 1, in verses 22 and 23, he's the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And what you have in that is direction about your offerings. What do I offer? How do I offer it? You don't get that direction except in following the head. And you're not following the head if you're not in his body. So there's location. I've got to be at this altar. And I've got to offer up things upon this altar in the way that God prescribes. And if I'm not doing that, then it's not accepted by him. So consider that very briefly. In Matthew 7, you have an example of making offerings on a different altar. How can they be making offerings on the right altar if Jesus is that altar and they don't know him and he doesn't know him? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? That might be a claim to be at the right altar. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You're making these offerings. You're claiming sincerity, and I'm not disputing your sincerity, but I am disputing that you're at the right altar. We don't know each other. We don't know each other. But then we got to be careful too, because we can claim to be at the right altar, and we can be making tainted and defiled, unacceptable sacrifices on it. In Colossians 2 and verse 20, for example, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why as though living in the world do you subject yourself to regulations? This sounds like Hebrews 13, doesn't it? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Notice verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Self-imposed religion. False humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So you were raised with Christ. He starts chapter 3 with that. If you're raised with Christ. So you're Christian. Why are you practicing self-imposed religion? You're at the right altar and you're offering up defiled sacrifices on it. Did that work in the Old Testament? No. Oh, we're at the right altar. What's the problem? We're not pagans. We're not about that. We're not in the idol's temple. We're at the temple before the sanctuary and the tabernacle or the temple itself. We're at that altar. But why are you offering me defiled sacrifices, Malachi reveals? Why are you offering me things that are unauthorized? Profane fire before the Lord, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10. Self-imposed religion. Why are you doing that? That's not acceptable. So he says, if you are raised with Christ, seek the things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. That is, seek his glory and seek his direction. Seek his authority. Seek him as the king reigning at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's what he means in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I mean, Hebrews 13, it's a great chapter of exhortation, of satisfying the struggles of that time where, oh, we don't have the altar anymore. You have the altar. But it also is very exclusive. You can't say, okay, I still accept Christ, but I'm going to kind of have my cake and eat it too and go back to the physical altar and do that and then worship with my brethren on Sundays and then still hold on to this. He says, you got to leave it. This is the altar and it's exclusive. That's true for anyone and everyone else. Christ is the only way. And Christ is very unique and specific. You can't just make Christ who you want him to be. But also when we come to that altar, there are very specific ways to make sacrifices to God by him. And only those on that altar are accepted. Jesus is our altar. And by him and him alone, we can have fellowship with God and offer acceptable spiritual sacrifices to God. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.